beyond and above. It will include some verses about heaven, so we've had some very relevant songs this morning. And it's always a privilege to be here, so good morning to you, and thank you for inviting me, Jeff. You'd have to be on a news blackout, wouldn't you, not to have noticed that the West, and in particularly Britain at the moment, are not getting on too well with President Putin's Russia. In fact, one international diplomat said that he thought we were getting back to the Cold War. I don't know if some of you will remember the Cold War. I remember the Cold War. I actually remember in a Cuban Missile Crisis walking to school in my little village in Yorkshire next to my primary school teacher, who I happened to bump into that morning, and saying, "Sir, is there going to be a nuclear war?" That's how worrying it was then. One of the things that happened in the Cold War, of course, is America and Russia actually began to take part in a space race, see who could win. The Russians won in terms of the first satellite up there. The Russians also won in terms of the first man into space. Now, there is the guy. Any of you remember his name? Yuri Gagarin. Well, it says, doesn't it? A bit of a giveaway. And that is actually American magazine, Russia's Yuri Gagarin. He did one orbit of the Earth in his craft, Vostok, and then he came back down, and first man into space. Actually, tragically, he died 7 years later in a fighter plane crash at the age of 34. So that was extremely sad. On the right is a quote that's often attributed to Gagarin, but falsely. Gagarin actually was a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. And interestingly, he had his eldest daughter baptized before he went into space. So I don't think he would have agreed at all with the words sometimes attributed to him. Actually, the words were spoken by the Soviet Union's leader at the time, Khrushchev. Some of you will have heard of him, and some of you remember him. And he was speaking in favor of atheism, and he said these words at a conference, at a big meeting. Gagarin flew into space, but he didn't see any God there. Case closed. No God. Didn't see him. Now, of course, not everybody took that particular view. And in fact, let me just talk, first of all, a bit about what's above and beyond us. And the following year, the Americans got into space. There was a man called John Glenn. I believe he orbited the Earth three times. I mustn't get into too much details, because I've got some experts like Phil here on astronomy and all things up and above. But he went round three times. He actually said the following. To look out at this kind of creation out here and not believe in God is to me impossible. He just said, how can you not? I mean, the creation to him spoke of the handiwork of God. And, of course, the Americans won the race to put a man on the moon. And therefore, having lost the race for the first man into space, having lost the race before that for the first satellite, they actually won that one. And you probably remember there were a load of missions under the name Apollo. And the Apollo 15 mission, I've got a quote here from their lunar module pilot, James Irwin. And he actually described as this craft and further away from Earth, how the Earth shrunk and shrunk, he said, to the size of a marble. He said, the most beautiful marble you could possibly imagine. And that's what he said. He said, seeing this has to change a man, has to make a man appreciate the creation of God and the love of God. It just took his breath away. And David was on the same wavelength as people like James Irwin. He said in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what's man that you're mindful of him? Yet, of course, the Lord is mindful of us. The Apollo 8 crew, actually, in what I think at the time was the most watched broadcast on TV in history up to that point, They actually read Genesis 1 out, taking it in turns to read verses on air, live to the world from space. I'm not sure whether in today's climate that would be allowed, but they certainly did it because they wanted to honor the Lord of creation. And of course, somebody else was asked to go and look up and consider. And that was one of the patriarchs, one of our famous ancestors in the faith, a great example to us, Abraham. And of course, Abraham, as you know, had children through his wife Sarai, miraculously. And when he didn't have children, God gave him the promise that he was going to have, and in particular a promised son, Isaac, through whom he would have all the descendants that we today know of the Jews. And of course he had another son, he jumped the gun somewhat, called Ishmael, but we'll leave that to one side for now. And the Lord brought him outside. I think, come out your tent, Abraham, I want to speak to you. It was a dark night. By the way, I love the fact the street lights are out in our area of Saltdene at the moment, which I really like, because I often go for late night strolls. It's just fantastic. The skies are clear, the lights are out, and I can see all sorts of stars I can't normally see. Really awe-inspiring. Look now towards heaven and count the stars. There'd be no light pollution where he was, by the way. No other forms of pollution probably either. If you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. A way of saying, you're not going to be able to number the descendants. And to Abraham, what a man of faith to believe that promise. Now, to us, we might think, well, yeah, they were countless, weren't they? But let me just tell you, in the second century, a Greco-Roman astronomer, Ptolemy, right, who was thought to be the bee's knees at the time about things astronomical, he produced a star catalogue in which it said there were 1,022 stars. That's pretty a lot. And in fact, that star catalogue was still being used in the Middle Ages. So the Middle Ages, how many stars? Ooh, 1,022, to those who could read. Go forward to 1687. There was an astronomer who was actually the mayor of Gdansk in Poland at one point. So he was an intelligent guy, this fella. Johannes Hevelius. 1687, he said, actually, I can count 1,564. It's gone up. Well, I looked it up. Phil probably got this in his head. Our galaxy, the Milky Way. They're not sure, you know. They're really not sure. In fact, quite recently, a number of stars in the universe, they upped by a factor of 10. Because they thought, yeah, I think there's more out there than we thought. Milky Way, estimated to between 100 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. 100 to 400 billion. By the way, that's they've switched to the American billion. I'm sorry about that, but they did that some time ago. And that's what the reference would be to. So that's 9 noughts on the end. The fact that got me, I only realized this recently, because I'm not particularly knowledgeable about these things. I thought, well, how many galaxies are there then? If there's 100 to 400 billion stars in this one galaxy that we're in, how many galaxies are there? Latest estimate, you know, they're not sure. So they've put a big margin on this. Between 200 billion and 2 trillion. 2 trillion, by the way, got 12 noughts on it. There's somewhere between there, they think. That's how many galaxies we think they are. You think our galaxy's got 100 to 400 billion stars. There are 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. Oh, my goodness. I've lost count. Have you lost count? I mean, if you're a mathematician, you might say, oh, no, I've not lost count. Well, I've certainly lost count. Absolutely astonishing. Now, a few years ago, not long ago, my eldest son said, do you fancy coming for a walking holiday in La Palma in the Canary Islands? Now, I love walking. I walk the Downs a lot. And it was, yeah, absolutely. And one of the things he would do at night, he'd hired this very powerful telescope from a local. He drove about 15 miles to get it, and he hired it for the week. And there was no light pollution. It was way out in the sticks, this place we were staying. And he set it up at the tennis court at the back at night. And one night he said to me, "Dad, come and look at this." And what he was looking at, now it wasn't quite as detailed as that. The telescope, although it was a powerful one he had, it was a sort of misty, milky smear. But I tell you what, I was tingling. Because he said, "Dad, that is the galaxy Andromeda." What's the little one called, Philip, top left? M101. Told you he knew his stuff. M101. So that just got me tingling. And I have to admit, I often go out in darkness, find a dark place, and just look up. And I just think, well, Lord, you just created that. I love the fact, by the way, when you read the creation stories, and on day four it talks about God making the greater and lesser light, the sun and the moon, right? In Genesis 1:16, at the end of that description, it adds a little addendum, a little appendix. It said, "Oh, and he made the stars also." Just throw that in. Absolutely astonishing. Now, of course, people have varied in their attitude to what they see. If we have a heart that is searching, we will find the Creator. That's what the scriptures say, because the creation testifies to the Creator. People take different views about what's up there and about heaven. I'll take you back a bit here. Some of you are older. There was once a group called Amen Corner. Oh, yes, somebody said. So it's a while back. Now, some of you younger ones are going to say, "No, I never heard of them." They weren't a religious group. The name, I think, was named after a local club out in Cardiff. And they had a famous hit song, and the refrain, the punchline was this. It's quite sad, actually, because it's obviously sung to some lady. But the words were, "If paradise was half as nice as heaven that you'd take me to, who needs paradise? I'd rather have you." Now, I have to say to that lady who's been regarded as twice as nice as heaven, if she starts on a pedestal that high, there's only one way she can go from there, isn't there? To be honest, that's not going to end well. On a different note, John Lennon. Now, if I asked you what John Lennon's most famous song was when he was out of the Beatles, you probably would say Imagine. Probably. Now, John Lennon was in trouble at one point when he actually said the Beatles were more famous than Jesus. And actually was quite hurt at the reaction because he wasn't actually, in his mind, trying to insult Jesus. He was spiritually searching at the time, had quite a respect for Jesus. But unfortunately, after that, if you know anything about the Beatles, they got into transcendental meditation, Eastern mysticism. They went off to India. George Harrison always followed that particular path. If you listen to the song "My Sweet Lord," it's not all about Jehovah. It's really not. It's not all about Yahweh. It's not all about our Lord. Lennon's song "Imagine" has got what I think is an awful line in it, but it's played time and time again. Became something of an anthem for a generation. It's still played today. Very catchy tune, very good tune. The words, well. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Read it again. I mean, just take that in. If you believe that, they are devastating words. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Very recently, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking died. Stephen Hawking's quote, "There is no heaven or afterlife. It's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Well, the Word of God doesn't agree with that. Some people take the view there is no heaven. We're just a bunch of chemicals. There's no such thing as love. It's just a chemical reaction going on. And by the way, nothing started it. It just happened. No one started it. Others take the view, almost at the opposite end, everyone goes to heaven. If you challenge people on it who think that, you say, well, what, Hitler? Stalin? Maybe not them. Okay. And you say, well, what's your criteria then? How bad do you have to be before you don't get in? So it tends to be a confused thing. But, I mean, how often when people die, you hear on the news the quotes from people, what people say about them, and it's often that, may you be blessed with the angels or whatever. No matter, even if they have no religious belief, the default position for some people is, well, everybody goes there. G.K. Chesterton, the writer, said the following. I think it's a great quote. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. It's true. Ecclesiastes. Interesting book, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. It commonly has this phrase in it, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And most of the book is saying, what if there's no purpose to life? What if there's no God? What's life like? What's it mean? Vanity. Vanity. Emptiness. Nothing. There's no reason. But there are times in the book where, of course, he returns. The man who wrote Proverbs. I know he went off the rails. The man who wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote a lot of the Proverbs and Song of Solomon. This verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11, says of God and mankind that God has put eternity in their hearts. And I really believe that. I really believe there is a longing in men and women, boys and girls, for eternity. For something beyond whatever our existence is, how long on this earth. Some spend a lifetime suppressing it. And in the end, probably manage to not hear those echoes of eternity. But it takes a lot of effort to do that, you know. If you go round the world, you look through history, that has not been men and women's natural inclination. They've always wanted to believe there is something beyond. And then when they look up the stars and the heavens, they think, who made that? So what do we know about heaven from the scriptures? Well, it says it's up. Up. When Jesus ascended, they were watching those disciples. And of course, mouths open, eyes wide open, they saw Jesus ascend up after his resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And the angel says to them, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to return in the same way that he went. By the way, that means his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. Literally, that's exactly what it says. Zechariah says that in confirmation of that. So it's up. So you can think of it in one sense. Geographically, it's up. But in another sense, I think you need to also think of it's a totally different realm. It's a different dimension as well. A spiritual dimension. And the scriptures talk about spiritual awareness. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So we, I think, are often very spiritually unaware. We're often not tuned in as much as we could be. The writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the writer of the Hebrews actually says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Oh, thereby, some of you have entertained angels unawares. Does he mean that? Is he being serious? Well, actually, yes. There's a wonderful passage. Let me just briefly refer to it. Get a chance to read 2 Kings 6 sometimes. There is an evil Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, and he's invaded Israel, and he wants to conquer not a very good king of Israel, Jehoram. The problem is there's a prophet called Elisha around. And God is telling Elisha all the military plans and the next moves of the Syrian army. So he will say to the Israeli king, I'd move your troops because the Syrians are going to be there very soon. And this would keep happening. So much so that the Syrian king said, who's giving my secrets away? Where's the spy? And one of his men, much fear I would have thought, came to him and said, there's a prophet in Israel that knows even the words you're thinking and saying in your bedroom. What? So what's he do? Sends his army to get Elisha. He's in Samaria, in a house in Samaria. His servant gets up. I like to think of him drawing the curtains, but there probably wasn't any curtains. But I like to think of him drawing the curtains in the morning, looking out, oh my goodness, the entire army of Syria is surrounding the house. Oh, Elisha, come, come. Elisha comes, very calm. I'm not sure we would be that calm, but he was spiritually attuned. And he said, oh Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes were opened, and it says that he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. A massive angelic force. By the way, the Syrian army was then temporarily blinded. I won't go into the full story, but read it. Spiritual awareness. There is a different realm. And heaven is not spoken of just as being up there, and out there it's also spoken of a different realm. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The idea of the heavens being torn so you could see what was beyond. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, Lord, and come down." Stephen, as he's been stoned to death. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." I see the heavens opened. He suddenly could see what was really there. And it is there. That is what's there now. John, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19. "I saw the heavens opened and behold a white horse." By the way, people say, in this next life, are there going to be creatures? Well, look, Jesus comes back on a white horse. There's a bit of a clue for you. "I saw the heavens opened, and behold a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's talking about his parousia, his return, his second coming. Now, I bought a book a couple of years ago just called Heaven. And it was over 500 pages. And I actually read it, and there was some good stuff in it. But I thought, how can you write 500 pages on heaven? And in fact, most of it, a lot of it was speculation. What the author, I think, would like heaven to be like. I have to say to you, the Bible does not say a huge amount about heaven. What it says is stunning, but it doesn't say an awful lot. There is a reason for that. Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." It's beyond words. Now, interestingly, that in the second book of Corinthians, there is this fascinating passage. And most scholars, and I think rightly, think Paul was referring to himself in the third person here. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, for when he wrote this, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know." In other words, did he see this? Was his spirit taken to heaven? Or was his whole body taken to heaven temporarily? He said, "I don't know. This person just saw this." "God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." What's that? Well, in terms of how the Bible speaks, when we look up at the sky, when we go outside, no clouds today, but when you see the clouds, when you see the birds flying, that's the first heaven. When astronauts go up, or when we get powerful telescopes, and we see the stars and galaxy, can't see many galaxies, that is the mid or second heaven. Where God lives, what we call heaven, can also be referred to as the third heaven. It's beyond all of that. And it's a different dimension. And Paul adds, by the way, about this man, "He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter." It's a way of saying, do you know, I can't put it into words. It's so incredible, I can't put it into words. There are some clues. I'll give you some verses in a minute. Now, let me just say, anyone who has died in the Lord now, today, anyone who dies in the Lord, or recently, or in times past, they've gone directly into the presence of the Lord since Jesus' resurrection, right? They go to be with the Lord. They go into his presence in their spirit. Their spirit goes there. They are conscious. There is blissful. And they are waiting the time where, along with us, they will get their resurrection bodies. And the Bible's clear about that. We will get resurrection bodies. I haven't got time to go into it. But just need to throw in that before eternity begins, before the new heavens and earth, there is a time Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It mentions that 6 times in Revelation 20. I'm sure your Pastor Graham will be speaking to you about that at some point. Some people call it the millennium, but Jesus will literally reign on the earth from Jerusalem. The whole series of Old Testament passages that say that, and there is this New Testament passage that makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 20. And it's at his return, followed by him setting up this kingdom, it's at his return that we will get our resurrection bodies. First resurrection. Some will actually be alive and will be translated into their resurrection bodies. Yet the oldest book of the Bible is probably the book of Job. And Job said the following. In all his suffering, he said this: after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. What a revelation is that? He says, I know this body is going to decay in the grave, but I also know in my flesh I'm going to see God. Why did he believe that? Because he believed in the resurrection. That's the oldest book in the scriptures, probably. And Paul says in Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead, the body sown in corruption, we're all getting older, we're all getting less fit as time goes on, it's raised in incorruption, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. John said in his first epistle that when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. And we will have a body that is like his. Right? Jesus, he ate. He could go from one place to another. He could go from earth through to heaven. That's what our bodies will be like. I like the fact that an older person was once asked, how are you doing? And they said the following. They said, there's nothing wrong with me that a good resurrection won't put right. And I'll say amen to that. So, let me read you a passage. I'm not intending to do a Bible study per se on what the Bible says about heaven. As I say, it doesn't say a huge amount, but if you want to get the main passage on it, you would need to read Revelation 21 and over into chapter 22. I'm just going to read you four verses. Because, please, we need to get out of our idea that in eternity, we're going to be sat on a cloud playing harps, or we're going to be sort of drifting about ethereally. No, it will be a very tangible existence. You'll have a resurrection body. The Bible's very clear that there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. Very clear. Some people say, oh, it's the restored earth. I don't think that's the way the scriptures speak. I mean, Peter talks about this present earth. The elements will be burnt up with fire. This is what the scriptures say, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is after the reign of Jesus, the end of the reign of Jesus. There's a rebellion because the devil has been bound for that time, is let loose, leads to rebellion, and things are brought to an end and into eternity. Things on this earth are brought to an end. Now I saw a heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, so there's going to be a city, coming down out of heaven from God. And don't think London, by the way, or don't think Cairo. This city's going to be pretty different. Coming down from heaven, from God. So the inference is it's already there. Prepared as a bride adored for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, that's the dwelling place of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God's with men. He will dwell with them. In the New Jerusalem, you'll be in the full presence of your Lord. And he will dwell with them. There shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. What's it going to be like? A few clues. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. Now, some people have experienced extraordinary painful things in this life. And they'll say, well, how can that be? I have to say to you, I don't know. You just have to trust God that he's telling the truth here. Because God never lies. He's not a man that he should lie. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And this New Jerusalem, this will be where God is. This will be where the Lord Jesus is. And it will be an amazing place. And we'll be able to go out of it onto the new earth. God will have things for us to do. What things? I can't tell you. But lots of great surprises lay in wait for us. And this new Jerusalem, Abraham, let's get back to him. It says in the book of Hebrews about him, the reason he was willing to leave where he came from. First he went from Ur to Haran, and then he went to what was Canaan and became the promised land. Why was he willing to do that and live in tents? He used to live in buildings. You know, why go and live in a tent and become sort of some sort of person wandering about?
Well, it says the reason he was because he waited for a future city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wow. That's an amazing statement. That's what he was looking for, the New Jerusalem. By the way, how big is it? Well, if I convert the what the scriptures say roughly to miles, its length, height, and width are all the same. That could mean a cube, could mean a pyramid. I don't know. Maybe a cube. Length, height, and width, 1,400 miles. If you just look at the width and length, 1,400 by 1,400, that's 40 times the size of England. It's going to be a big place. And it's going to be illuminated by the Lord's glory. The most wonderful light you've ever seen. I mean, it does cheer us up, doesn't it? When it's a sunny day like this, we go out, we see the sun. It does something, it raises your spirit. You wait till you're getting God's light. Oh my, this is just a shadow compared to what is coming. There'll be a river of life and a tree of life. Now, there's an interesting description. Let me just give you a little aside here about the New Jerusalem. It says the following. I'm going to put a little picture on the wall here. Lovely. 12 gemstones. And this is taken from Revelation chapter 21. The foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem are going to be adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper. You just look at them as I read. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. God seems to like gemstones. Sorry, ladies, can't see diamonds there. Now, I don't want to get, I'll get lost because I'm not very good at physics, I have to say. But if you find this interesting, I suggest you listen to a 5-minute YouTube clip of David Pawson called Gems and Dark Diamonds. And one of the things he says in that is that there are basically two types of gemstones. The official phrase is one group are called isotropic and another group anisotropic. But put it in language that I can understand, it means they have different structures and different properties, and light going through them behaves differently. An interesting thing is, the anisotropic ones, in the purest form of light, they scatter the light into a full rainbow effect. Guess what? Diamonds, rubies, garnets, they're not on that list because they're not in that they're in the other group. They don't do the rainbow scattering. These are all, isn't that interesting? All in the group that produce the rainbow light when they're hit with pure light. There's going to be a lot of rainbows in heaven. I know rainbows have been hijacked in this day and age, but there are going to be a lot. What about our attitude towards heaven then? Now, you will hear it said sometimes, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. Now, I had a problem when I first became a believer. I was converted when I was in York at age 18. And I was the last person my friends thought would get converted. They actually said that. And it was just an amazing thing. I don't have time to give the testimony. But I thought, well, I really want to know God. And I used to spend a lot of time in my bedroom praying. And I very nearly got a little bit reclusive, you know. I very nearly thought, just, you know, I want to be out there. I want to be in here. Actually, that's not what the Lord wants. He wants doesn't want our lights under a bushel. We're not of the world, but we are in it. And I don't think it's right that I should have gone off, and I didn't, and you know, disappeared off to a monastery or become some hermit, as people have done from time to time. I don't think that's right. But I have to say, I think in the West, I don't think if you're a Christian in a place like North Korea, that's apparently officially the worst place to be a Christian in terms of the persecution rankings that are done. The next 19 are all intense Muslim countries. So if you're a Christian in North Korea or Syria or Iraq, you getting converted is a death sentence if they get hold of you. And I think to those people, being so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use, I don't think it's even relevant. They are going to be heavenly minded because it's all they've got. I think in the West, I have to say, I think the reverse is the bigger danger. To be so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly use. Which is why it's good to read passages like Revelation 21. If you compare eternity, you can't do this, of course, in terms of span to our lifespan now, our lifespan doesn't even feature. So it is good to think about the future. Now, you'll all know the guy on the right, lovely Billy Graham. Does anybody know the man on the left? Any offers? Died in 1899. That is the evangelist D.L. Moody, right? Now, why have I put D.L. Moody and Billy Graham? Well, first of all, they were so heavenly-minded, they were of a lot of earthly use. Fantastic. How many souls were won? I mean, you know, Moody, just in a visit to Cambridge, there were some serious missionaries came out of his mission to Cambridge that went around the world. We know all about Billy Graham. Another reason I've put them up, they both said almost identical things. If you read it, I'm going to give Billy Graham's quote, but substitute the words D.L. Moody for Billy Graham. They both said the same thing, which was the following. Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham's dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I should be more alive than I am now. Do we believe that? Absolutely. Amen. D.L. Moody said the same. Now, in heaven, we are going to know how loved and valued we are. We sometimes struggle with it. If we fully understood what Jesus did for us on a cross, we would struggle less. But now we see through a glass darkly, don't we? We're not there yet. We'll also be very thankful. We'll be very, very grateful because we will see what's before us. We'll think, how do I deserve this? The answer is, well, you don't. It was won for you. Do you know, people who know they're valued and people who are thankful, I think, are the world's happiest people. If you ever meet somebody who's very genuinely thankful about all sorts of things, they're happy people. It's people who moan who are miserable. The happy people. And we will be like that in heaven. Let me give you another fact about the New Jerusalem. Says of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, they're 12 pearls. Well, they must be enormous pearls, they're gates. And we will go from the presence of the Lord in the New Jerusalem onto the new earth to whatever he wants us to do. And then back again. It's his wonderful presence. And we'll never depart from his presence. Each individual gate was of one pearl. Why pearl? Well, you will know, I expect, how pearls are formed. A pearl is a painful process for an oyster. What happens is a tiny bit of sand or grit manages to get inside the oyster. And it irritates the oyster. So the oyster secretes this substance that wraps around the grit and hardens and hardens and hardens and wraps around and wraps around and becomes a pearl. They're not very common. So a pearl is a symbol of two things. First of all, it's a symbol of suffering. Every time we go in and out the New Jerusalem, we'll say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that sacrifice for me. Thank you you died for me. Thank you you shed your blood for me. Thank you suffered for me. Every time you go, pearl, it's the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. The other thing pearls speak about is value. It's no accident that Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Actually, that's what Jesus did for us. He gave up everything he had to buy us, to redeem us. So suffering and value, suffering that's produced redemption and freedom. That's why, I'm sure there might be other reasons, and there are the other reasons why those jewels, those 12 jewels are in the foundations. We'll find out more when we're there. So Jesus said, when he sent the 12 disciples out, and they came back, and they said, I saw somebody healed. I prayed, and that man was delivered from evil spirits. He'd been bound for years. You can imagine, if you went out and that was happening, you were very excited when you come back. What did Jesus say to them? Okay, I mean, he wasn't upset that they were happy about it. But he said, don't rejoice in this. that the spirits are subject to you, that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you really should be happy about, because that's what really matters. And you'll be with me. So Paul says, if you're raised with Christ, and we are, by the way, he who joins the Lord is one spirit with him, the scriptures say. We are joined to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, again, I used to have a problem about this. I used to think, I've got to think about the Lord all the time. Now, actually, if you're sitting a three-hour exam, you're not going to get very many marks if you just sit there and think, Lord Jesus, hang on. It's, you know, it's not going to work. I found that out quite quickly, actually. Or if you're on I worked on a factory production line just before I went to university, because I wanted to see some different things. And if I just let all those peppermint creams pass by without boxing them up and sugaring them up as they had to be, I'm thinking about you, Lord. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about you. I reckon I'd have got a right flea in my ear very quickly. So how does one do it? Well, first of all, you remain in the presence of your Lord, the Lord. You remain with your spirit resting in him. But I view it a bit like a compass, you know. If you take a compass outside and you twiddle it, that needle will go, and then it will always come back to north. And that's what it should be like. Whenever we get a moment, a spare moment, might be in a busy day, we should be lifting our hearts to the Lord. We should be like that compass needle. That's what it means, part of what it means, I think. It's impossible to think on the Lord consciously all the time, but you can be like that compass needle. I love this prayer of a Civil War general, Jacob Astley, just before he went into the Battle of Edge Hill. That was going to be some serious battle, English Civil War. He prayed this, O Lord, thou knowest how busy I must be this day. If I forget thee, do not thou forget me. What a lovely prayer. He said, Lord, I might not be thinking about you all the time here. So let me just give one other phrase. When I had gone from university before I went into teaching, I spent a little time in Swindon. Spiritually, I needed a lot of sorting out, really did. And I stayed with a family, and the man in that family spent quite a bit of time ministering to me, and it did change my life path. It was amazing. He used to use this phrase. He used to say to me, you need to be occupied with Jesus. What a lovely phrase that is. I mean, Jesus talks about being yoked to him. You need to be occupied with Jesus. Let me tell you three things that you'll never hear in heaven as I come to a close now under the final scripture. Three things that you'll never hear in heaven. And look also what it says about heaven up there. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The reason there's not huge amounts of detail in the Bible about heaven is, you know, it's indescribably good. It's just not the vocabulary to do it. Three things you'll never hear in heaven. You'll never hear somebody say, I wish I hadn't been so keen to understand the scriptures. Nobody will say that. I wish I hadn't been so keen to understand the scriptures. Nobody will ever say, I wish I hadn't been so keen to be filled with the Spirit. The scriptures say, be filled with God's Spirit. Nobody will ever say, do you know, I wish I hadn't been so passionate about the Lord. Sometimes you meet people and you think, well, they're a bit excited about the Lord, aren't they? A bit over the top. But do you know, when David returned the ark to Jerusalem, he danced before the Lord with all his might, and Michal, his wife, sadly despised him and was barren as a result. Sometimes when I see somebody mega excited about the Lord, I said, Lord, bless them. Because I think the worst thing I can do is think, oh, a bit over the top, getting that excited about the Lord, isn't it? No, it's not, you know. It really isn't. Finished with the word of David. And I've asked the musicians to come up. I think they've chosen some great songs today. We're going to finish with one. But let me just read this last verse from David in Psalm 16. You will show me the path of life in your presence. And that's where we will be, in heaven and in the New Jerusalem. In your presence is fullness of joy, overflowing joy. At your right hand, and that's where Jesus is, by the way. That's why it says that. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to turn my microphone off because you really do not want me leading the singing. And I'll close in a prayer after we've been led.